Good morning. Our text today is Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Here we reach the hinge point in the letter where the Christ-exalting theology of the first chapter and the dire warnings of the second chapter give way to a final pronouncement of the great work of God, things that He has done for us and in us. And beginning the downhill slope of the rest of the letter, of positive instruction on how to live in light of that work of God. I want you this morning to remember that order, the order that Colossians comes to us in. It is first who God is and what He is for you, and then and only then, it is what you do in response and in His power. What God did first, and then what we do in return. This isn't just good style or good manners, as if we are merely deferring to God to let Him go first because He deserves it. You first. No, the order matters because without God acting first, there is no response. If God's work does not come before ours, our work never comes. Or worse, it is a corrupted, evil work. We do not merely take turns with God. Our work is actually an extension, a continuation, a completion of His. It's His work in us. If you're a language nerd, like I sometimes am, it may help you to know that this relationship is sometimes called the grammar of the gospel. The category of indicatives, or statements about what is, lead to imperatives, or statements about what you should do. It is raining, and here's an awning. Therefore, get under the awning. The firework comes Saturday is lit, and you're in a motor scooter. Therefore, back it up. Or Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what God did. It's an indicative. Then as a result, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what we do as a result of His work. It's the imperative. This relationship between what is and then what ought to be is the main dynamic of the Christian life. I'm convinced that there is nothing more important in the life of a Christian. A person receives the good news of Jesus Christ by faith, and then, and only then, he is encouraged to obey and to grow, and not only encouraged, but enabled, and not only enabled, but empowered to obey and grow. And the more you dwell on and take heart in and submit to and treasure these truths of the gospel, the more and more you are encouraged and enabled and empowered to obey God and grow in maturity. But the moment that you flip that order and you start with law and try to drum up encouragement within yourself and motivation apart from the gospel of grace, you will find not only that you are not enabled to grow, but you will actively shrink. And the more you lose your anchor to the gospel, the more frustrating God's commands will become. But if you remain united to Christ in all that He is and does for you, and you set your mind on the indicatives, the is-is of the faith, then the law and the commandments and the good works will seem sweet. You will feel your Heavenly Father's love, even in the hardest of His assignments. You will know the sweet camaraderie of your elder brother Jesus in the deepest of temptations. And you will take heart in the comfort of God's indwelling Spirit, even in the darkest of sufferings. And the whole time, He is telling you, be holy as I am holy. He's telling you, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The whole time, your brothers and sisters are reminding you of the high calling to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, as we read this morning. But because you have set your mind on Christ and all that He is for you, you will not despair, you will not grow bitter. You will not become overwhelmed. You will rejoice. And you will grow. Because before he tells you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, die for me, he first tells you, I have died for you, and you have died with me. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's our text today. So let's pray now that this gospel grammar would be yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You've given us precious and very great promises. You've sent your Son to die in our place and lead us through death into resurrection. Help us then to make that our own, that we would press on toward the upward call of Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind, that we would obtain eternal reward. And help us to do this in the right order. Help us to know your word, to hear it rightly today, that it would change us and encourage us and give us strength for the week. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. 3 points today. Point one, Christ raised, ascended, and seated. As I said in the beginning, we start with the indicatives. What is? There are four indicatives, four truths, four realities in our first verse, from which the imperative of seek the things that are above. Those four things from which that imperative of seek springs. The first, not in chronological order, but in logical order, is Christ and God. Him. The bare fact that the triune God, the God of the Bible, the God of history, exists. This is the starting point for everything. He is. And if he is, and he is what he is, then we don't get to move on to anything else until we have acknowledged him. Specifically speaking of Christ, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the kind of God that we have. And that reality colors and orients everything else in the universe. To quote Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He is God. The second reality in our text is that we have been raised with Christ. Well, that is a dense and glorious truth. In it, we understand that not only has Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the priest-king of the whole world, come, not only has he come, but also that he has been raised. And raised from what? The dead. God incarnate. Come to fulfill everything man was always meant to be, died a sinner's death, and rose from the dead, But that's all background even in this verse. It doesn't even touch on the point of the text. And the point is that we have already been raised with him. We have been raised with him. In a sense. It's poor manners and usually dishonest to just sprinkle in a sense over difficult things. So let's say exactly in what sense we are raised with Christ. We are not currently living in our resurrection bodies. Anyone who claims so is a heretic and has denied the gospel. So not in that sense. We are also not spiritually what we will end up as either. We're not done yet. We are not perfected spirits dwelling in the shackles of a fallen body. So not in that sense either. What remains then? As Paul argued above in the previous chapter, we have died a spiritual death to all the ways of the sinful fallen world as defined in chapter 2. And not only that, but the entire record of our sins against God was nailed to his cross, nailed to the cross of Christ when he died for us. This means that we have died to all the powers of the present age. And not only that, but the spiritual deadness in us that made us hostile to God and unable to do what he commands died with Christ as well. We were once dead in our sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, in our heart, as Paul said earlier. And when Christ died, that old deadness was cut off as a spiritual circumcision of the heart and buried as a spiritual baptism, just as Jesus was literally cut off from life and buried in the grave. And since we are united with him in his death through faith, we are united with him in his resurrection life. The same power that raised him from the dead has raised us from our spiritual deadness to the newness of spiritual life in him. Now, right now, that fullness of that life is hidden in heaven, as Paul says in verse 3, hidden with Christ in God. But even now, we are able to put it on, as you do with clothes, which we'll get to in a future sermon. That's the next text. But this new risen with Christ life, which is mainly hidden in Christ and God, with Christ and God, will only appear at his second coming. Even so, this new life, this resurrection with Christ, enables us to, quote, put to death what is earthly in us, and to put on various qualities that belong to that resurrected life, which we'll have in full in the future. But we put on various qualities now. So we are raised with him specifically in the sense that, one, the full eternal resurrection life is kept in heaven with Christ, and two, that we have the ability to put qualities of it on by God's resurrecting power right now. That kept in heaven thing is effectively the third reality, that Christ is not here, but he is above. He is in heaven. Our Jesus, our Christ, and our resurrection with him is not primarily here now, but there. He did not only rise from the dead, but he ascended to heaven. And in so doing, he made the contrast between heaven and earth sharp for us. There are earthly things, all destined to perish, but neither Christ nor our life with him are one of those perishable things. He is in heaven, where the eternal things are. That's the third reality. And fourth, When he ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. This is a position of supreme authority, of equality with God, of the highest honor, and of rest. He is above all rule and authority. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. In all things, he is preeminent, and his work is finished. To quote Hebrews, after making purification for sins, he sat down. All four things taken together are a grand reality. And it's one way to express the good news of the gospel. There is God, and Christ is God, and he is the King. He died and he rose, and all who believe die and rise with him, spiritually now, in fullness later. And having risen, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The only thing missing in that gospel presentation is what we haven't looked at yet in verse 4, that he will come again, that he will appear in glory. These are the great realities that you and I, if we are Christians, live under every single day. And so, the imperative, the therefore do this, is obvious. It flows from and gets its power from and enablement from that indicative. Christ is above. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You have been raised with him to new life. There is, in that truth, all the motivation and power you need to receive this commandment, this law. Namely, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek them. Seek after them. Look for them. Try to get them. Try to keep whatever you can get. Not just have good ideas about the things that are above. Not just acknowledge that the things above are good. Seek them. Hebrews says this is the essence of faith, that to believe that God rewards those who seek him. Since Christ is so glorious, and since we have been raised with him, and apparently also ascended with him in some sense, then the only natural thing then is to seek him where he is, and to seek the things that are with him. This is no new teaching. This is ancient stuff, Old Testament stuff. And yet, never did it have the punch and the power and the explosive motivating force as it does now that we have a risen Savior who has gone ahead of us to the throne of God. The great Saint Moses, when given the option to enter the Promised Land and enjoy all of its earthly pleasures, but without God's presence, replied no. He said instead, show me your ways that I may know you. And he proceeded to say, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here to the promised land. The psalmist in the 42nd Psalm says, even with great desperation, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That kind of parched desperation is the kind of seeking Paul has in mind. Elsewhere in the 84th Psalm, he writes, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. David writes in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. this, even before the resurrection, is the spirit of one who has been raised with Christ. How much more now? This burden to seek the things that are above is light, and the yoke is easy for the one who recognizes the surpassing value of Christ and of beholding Him and of seeing the face of God. There is no greater joy available to you, no greater treasure to seek and be found than to be the people who receive in full, unmediated intensity the promise of that ancient benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and give you peace. If this is the treasure that you seek because you've been raised with Christ, then you will not easily fall into the errors of seeking earthly things. The things that Paul warned about in the previous chapter, and the things which you have died to, which brings us to point two, verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on the things above, not the things below. You've probably heard the saying, the best defense is a good offense. It's as true in sports and in war as it is in spiritual life. There's always a need for defense, and there are times to hunker down. But if you're forced to fight in a defensive position, it almost always allows the enemy to consider multiple angles of attack and to build up forces and get sneaky. Satan would be glad to devour you through the things from chapter 2, philosophy, through spirituality, through false prophecy, through Judaizing, through asceticism and severity of the body and regulations, all those errors that we spent so much time on. It's all just different seasoning to him, those errors. He still gets the meal in the end. These are all different flanks of the soul that we must guard. And to let even one fall can mean disaster. But God, through Paul, gives us a better option than merely playing keep away. Rather than consciously defending against every kind of error all the time, we simply can dwell in the truth. We go on the offensive. We actively set our minds, we set our will and our affections on the things that are above, namely Christ, as we just looked at, and as verse 3 adds, our life to come. We set our minds on Christ and the life to come. Our lives, the resurrected ones, the eternal ones, are hidden with Christ in God above. We don't yet see that life with our eyes. It's not visible. It's not tangible to us. It's hidden. But we know it's there because God promises so. And it is this reality and these promises that we ought to treasure and that ought to shape our thinking. To set your mind on something in this context in the Bible is not merely to remind yourself to think about it more. You set a phone reminder, oh, think about Christ in heaven today. It's more than that. It's to set your heart on it too and ensure that the heavenly treasure is the treasure that you seek, that you're being shaped, that your position towards the world is from the mindset, that's where we get the phrase, of the things above. Now, I think it's time to take a minute to draw everything together that I've been preaching on the last 2 weeks. And consider this in the context of the letter. Past several sermons have all been not this, not that, not this, not that. Those are the earthly things that Paul has in mind here to not set our minds on. But the warning is not where the real power lies. The warning signs that you drive by every day are not the thing getting you to your destination. They're not the thing powering your car, and giving you direction. You have to know where you're going. The signs, the warning signs, are the things that, if you pay attention to them, keep you from getting hurt or lost along the way. But if you try to drive by the signs alone, you're cruising for a bruising. You still need to know how to drive. You still need to know your destination. You need to watch for other cars and pedestrians and weather, all the different things. What I'm leading into with this metaphor is that the second half of verse 2 cannot stand alone. Simply don't set your mind on the earthly things. And the reason is this. Our goal as Christians, as risen with Christ Christians, is not primarily to keep our minds off of the things of earth. In fact, to do so entirely would actually be to fall into at least a couple of the errors from chapter 2. And so it's time to talk about how to actually live out our verse 2 here. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. What does it actually look like to avoid the errors of the previous chapter and not set our minds on the things of earth, but instead set our minds on the things above? Well, James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. Paul here says that our life is hidden in heaven and we have died to the world. Does that mean we ought to have then contempt and disdain for everything earthly? It's an error many make. The answer is no. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That which God made is good, and his design is good. The fall only introduced a twisting of those good things. The preacher of Ecclesiastes commends the following perspective for life on this side of eternity, chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then the Proverbs and Psalms, too, are bursting to the brim with the assumption that it's a good thing to be wealthy, to be hardworking, to marry, to have many children, and overall giving a ton of thought to life on earth and its blessings and its cause and effect. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, just in case you're afraid of the Old Testament, quote, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Later, when he's addressing the rich in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, the rich, are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." Some throughout church history, and certainly in our day, have rejected these scriptures and are captured by a sub or even anti-Christian contempt for the world and our current lives in it. This is one of the errors which Paul is combating throughout the letter. It's a sort of Gnostic, which is a heresy, rejection of earthly goods, of natural relations, of natural loves, of earthly pleasures, of the use of good gifts from God, and the use of natural means for natural ends. The ascetics, we talked about last week, also make this error: severity to the body, denial of pleasures, denial of marriage. And many in our day misemphasize the reality that Paul is talking about in this text and end up making similar mistakes to those heretics. The Thessalonians, for example, may have thought they were setting their minds on things above and on the appearing of Christ and his second coming, but they didn't truly, because they no longer saw the value of working. Paul had to sharply remind them to get back to normal earthly endeavors. His rebuke was so sharp that he said that if a member chose not to work, he would not eat. He barred the church from helping the man who would not set his mind, in a sense, on the earthly thing of work. No, the error is this. The heavenly realities in the age to come are so important and so wonderful that it makes earthly realities in the present age worthless at best or counterproductive at worst. That's the error of thinking. To say it shorter, the things above cancel out the things of earth. Or worse, things above are contrary to the things of earth. Work, marriage, food, play, sex, family, property, money, inheritance, your body, exercise, medicine, property, your city, your state, your country, institutions, literally anything under the sun which has its origin in creation and God's design, anything that is not a product exclusively of the fall, which is almost everything, to reject or only have contempt for these is to spit on God's good gifts and slander his good design and pit the grace of the gospel against the grace of creation. Brothers, we are not Gnostics. And we are not ascetics. Check yourself for any undue contempt or disregard for the things of earth, simply because Christ's kingdom is not of it. Rather, we ought to receive these things with thanksgiving, leverage them for the good of those we love, invest whatever we have been given to promote the flourishing of our neighbor, if the Lord wills, and to glorify God in our bodies. So there's one error. But there's at the same time another danger, one which is so great and so often spoken of in the Bible that it makes the false teaching I just warned about seem plausible. And indeed, that appearance of wisdom is why the false teaching has been so prevalent in the church, even from the beginning. And the danger is this, that we are far too earthly minded. Far too easily pleased. Our minds are set on the things of earth. Our treasure is here. Everything that we seek in a week or a day or a year can be found on this side of heaven, and we have little taste for heaven's joys. Our minds are consumed with just the next thing, whether it be a pleasure or a duty or a fear, and we reserve little or no bandwidth for the life to come. No room for heavenly treasures, no room for Christ who is seated at God's right hand, no room for his return in glory and our resurrection, our sanctification attempts may consist of striving with our own strength and limp-wristed confessions and adopting new strategies and overall trying to fight flesh with flesh rather than learning from God that the source of our strength is actually rest in him. In the simple act of seeking the things above, of setting our minds on Christ, where he is and who he is and what he's done, of resting in the knowledge that in all things, no matter what they are, he is our Lord and Savior, and seeking to shape our minds by these fundamental realities. All this is why he does not give a positive command to simply avoid thinking of earthly things. For to obey God and honor him, we must give a great deal of thought to earthly things. His positive command, instead, then, is to set your mind and heart on things above, where Christ is, which is in contrast to the errors of chapter 2. Do not misapply this command and end up in one of the ditches that the command is meant to keep you out of. We are not mystics and Gnostics who pursue hidden heavenly mysteries as an escape from life down here. Nor do we use a text like this to excuse our own laziness and discourage anyone with an earthly need or earthly goal from pursuing it. We are not unbelieving Jews who cling to the very law which only ever pointed to Christ. Nor do we adopt their Phariseeism by leaning on ritual purity rather than union with Christ's life and death through faith alone. We are not ascetics who fight flesh with flesh and deny all earthly goods as a way to stop the sin nature somehow. Nor do we force man-made bodily regulations on our brothers and sisters. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, united to him who is seated above all rule and authority at the right hand of God the Father, such that any and all lawful things in this world can be done and done well with our minds set on him, with our souls seeking him, because he reconciled all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, it says, making peace by the blood of his cross, chapter 1, verse 20. Therefore, Paul in 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Therefore, the path to maturity in Christ and all encouragement and all knitting together in love, all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of Christ, God's mystery, is this. You have died and risen with Christ. Christ is seated in heaven above at his Father's right hand as prophet, priest, and king, and your life is hidden with him. And he will appear again. And when he does, your life will appear with him. That is the path to maturity in Christ. Nothing else in this world is a substitute. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus. If he will not be your sole mediator of all the grace and blessings of God, then you will get none of them. You cannot seek them through angels, through demons, through Moses, through philosophers, through self-denial, or any such elementary principles, as Paul has repeated. You can only come to maturity, encouragement, love, understanding, knowledge, and above all, life in Christ and his work to reconcile all things to himself, the blood of his cross, heavenly things and earthly things. The wisdom of angels, the shadow that is the law, the strength of men, none of these have any use or any place in our hope when we are united to Christ. If we share in his death and our life is hidden with him, we set our minds and our hearts on him and on the eternal things he brings. This is our defense against error and is our path to maturity, love, and wisdom. Which brings us to verse 4.3. He will appear. That path to the fullness of maturity is a hard one. It's a hard road. There is much loss and pain. Just as we have been raised spiritually and will one day be resurrected bodily, our spiritual death to the world will be completed by our bodily death too, and the death of everyone we know and love. The span of life until that death is toil and trouble, the scriptures say. And this pattern will continue if the Lord tarries. But listen, it will not continue forever. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is right now will not always be. Christ will appear, and with him our life, since he is our life. So my question is, how brightly does it dawn on you that one day, perhaps soon, Christ will appear? He'll show up. For some of you, the thought of Christ appearing, of showing up, of standing right in front of you, might reveal to you that you mainly think of him as an idea. A good idea that you like, but maybe just an idea. An idea to be kept safely in the vault of your mind, even maybe you're just your imagination. And to be pulled out when he's useful. He may have become to you some kind of coping mechanism for whatever dysfunction you have in life. Or a political warhammer for your pet causes. Or a warm mug of nice sentiments to keep you comfy on your rainy days of the soul. But I testify before you this day, by the authority of the Word of God, he will appear. He will come in might and terror and power, in judgment and violence, in an undimmable glory. As John Piper said, the hiddenness will come to an end. And all those who thought, all that matters is our ideas of God, and all that matters is the power of myth and the pleasures of imagination, all those will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them, to make them hidden from, quote, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, end quote. Make no mistake, whether you who hear this today are a Christian or not, Christ will appear. And he will appear in glory to judge the living and the dead. And in that moment, all you will care about is whether or not you have died and risen with him. Nothing earthly will enter your mind. Because if you have died and risen with him, he brings your eternal life with him. And if you have not, he brings a sword. Make your choice today. Will you respond to the call of the gospel? Will you believe in this died and risen Jesus and repent of your sins? If not, he will still appear in glory regardless, and you will have eternity to regret it. But if you will, he will appear in glory, and you will appear with him. Hear that, brothers and sisters. You will appear with him. What is now will not always be. What is hidden in heaven now is what will be forever. And what will be forever is glorious beyond our wildest imaginations. It is so glorious as to make the worst sufferings of this present age not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to and in us. These texts we do not get tired of. The whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth to see that day when the children of God are revealed in glory. It will be so glorious that even the glories that we now see are faint, dark mirror shadows compared to the sun-like intensity of the glory to come. And we all, with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And even our worst pains now will feel light and momentary compared to what Paul calls, quote, the eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4, which is ours in Christ Jesus, in him alone. Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 tell us that our glory will surpass that of angels. And we know that right now, anytime an angel shows up, a human falls down in fear and is tempted to worship. Even the Apostle John, who lived with Jesus, had to be reminded not to worship the angel in his revelation. We are only lower from them for a time. The glory to come is hid with Christ and will appear when he appears. If we're tempted to worship angels now, what would you see if you saw yourself in the future? You will appear with him in glory. For as with his death and resurrection, what is his is ours. We have union with Christ. We share in his resurrection glory. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In John's revelation, he grasps at words to express the glory and beauty and power and terror of Christ in his resurrected state. We will appear like him according to his image. To conclude, set your mind on these things, brothers and sisters. We can't speak of them in great detail, but we must speak of them with great eagerness. There are things that are above that give life and power to our present joy and present obedience. God has given us glimmers and tastes, whiffs and glances, brief touches and faint echoes of the glory that will appear, both ours and Christ's. Therefore, we must be like the bride who so aches to be wedded to her husband in full union, that she treasures all his letters so that she can be comforted by the shape of his handwriting, that she revels in the scent that he left on the coat she went home with, that she jumps at his name on the caller ID, that she delights in all the troubles of planning the wedding and inviting guests and picking colors, because it all harkens to the day of the wedding when she appears before him in her glory, and he appears before her in his, clothed in full resplendence. And then they will be united in full, their oneness complete. Christ, with his church, us, died, risen, glorified with Christ. The world, with all its severity and mysticism, will scoff. That's too simple. That's too sweet. It's too personal. It's too flighty. We have the real complex stuff. Codes. Philosophies. Wonders, even. But not if the bridegroom is real and the wedding is coming. Not if there's a day coming when Christ will appear and we will appear with him in glory. On that day, all the weight and the pomp and circumstance and tangibleness of all the earthly authorities and all our regulations will seem like wisps of ghost hair compared to the substance and the weight of the glory of the union between Christ and his church and the glory given. Brothers and sisters, set your mind and your hearts on these things. You will not have to wait long to see them. Seek the things above, namely Christ, your life in him, and the appearing of his glory and yours. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are hard of hearing, slow to believe, and stubborn in heart. How soon will visions of rapture and glory fade if you would not renew it day by day by your daily mercies and grace? And if we will not take hold of those graces and seek the things above and set our minds and hearts on you, on your Son, on the glory that's to be revealed to us. Father, keep us in this way. If we haven't known you, awaken us to this. Give us the life of Christ, we pray, and cause us to grow into full maturity by the knowledge of him. Father, we eagerly await his appearing and our appearing. I pray that it would be soon. But we thank you for your patience. Lead us in repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.